So just to recap where we're up to, for the benefit of those who have not been here these past weeks, as we've gone through John's first letter. We're persuaded that the author of this letter is John indeed, Jesus' friend, the one who was, if you like, fostered by Mary, the mother of Jesus. We noted that John was a major contributor to the content of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote just around 15% more than John did. Not much difference. The audience who would have received this letter were mostly Jewish, and we can see that in the way it was put together. It's very, very simple in many ways, this letter, yet very, very powerful, very stark. John takes a very much a black and white view of ethics and doctrines. So throughout, amongst the motives for writing 1 John, chief amongst them is this war against Gnosticism, this heresy that existed in John's day, Gnosticism. One belief, which is called Docetic, which taught that Jesus Christ was a mere apparition, a sort of ghost, he wasn't material in any way. And then we mentioned the other week, didn't we, about the Corinthian view, named after Corinthus. And they denied that Jesus and the Christ were the same person, and that Christ merely used, inhabited the body of Jesus of Nazareth for a short while, and then abandoned him at the crucifixion. And in general, we said that Gnosticism was a belief that everything material was bad and everything non-material was good. I argued that perhaps this has found its way into the church, which is why you hear very little from the pulpits about the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of our body. You hear about the resurrection of Jesus and you hear about heaven, but you hear very little about the emphasis in the New Testament, which is the resurrection of the body. Very little. Which is perhaps an influence of Gnosticism, a relic. So the letter, it's about not darkness and hate, but light and love. The start of the letter was John testifying to Jesus' divinity and his humanity. So he's directly going on the offensive against these Gnostic views. He says that God is light. He says God is light. He says, you know, the age of darkness is passing away. We're entering a new age of light, the age of the church. We're in the city of light. And you know from my exposition of Revelation, I took the view that the New Jerusalem describes the church of God, not a future city that we will live in. And so these grand, grand descriptions of the church age is what John has been describing, I believe. He says, God is light. He says, you are in the light, so therefore walk in it. If you're in the light, walk in the light. He then went on to present Jesus Christ as our righteous advocate at the bar of God when we sin. We have someone to represent us there and silence all the accusations of Satan. He presented Jesus as a propitiation. Not only that Jesus was the sacrificing priest, if you like, but he was himself the sacrifice. He was himself the propitiation. And then John goes on to say that he's also our Lord, and he commands us to do things, and we should do them. He then goes on to look at 3 facets of sin. Perhaps these encompass all sins. There was the lust of the flesh, there was the lust of the eyes, and then there was the pride of life. And then when we looked at it together, we discussed how those sins were focused on by Satan, both in the garden against our first parents and also in the wilderness. against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the first, he was successful. In the second, Satan failed. And then last week, perhaps the most controversial, we had to look at this Antichrist. What does that mean? And I encourage you all tonight to try to just leave aside all these associations that we've been taught about Antichrist and what it means. We don't have to believe that Antichrist is the man of sin. We don't have to believe even that Antichrist is an end time figure. And I even went as far as saying that the popes of Rome do not fit John's description of Antichrist. So I have had to revise my view on that. I've been forced into that by the word, because the very definition that John uses for Antichrist is those that say that Jesus is not the Christ. It was a very particular error at that time that he was going for. So my conclusion about Antichrist was nowhere near as fantastic and as thrilling as you will see coming out of Hollywood. But still, that is where the word is driving us, I believe. We are up to 1 John chapter 3. And today, we should be looking at verses 1 to 10. I'd like to go through fairly quickly through the 10 verses, and then I want to just go back and focus on one particular issue, which is probably the most important part of this section, which is the nature of sin in a believer. It kicks off in verse 1 and it says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sons of God. To take vile individuals like we were, born into this world, and to perform this incredible miracle, to exalt them from worse than nothing to the very sons of God. And it is such love. And John's making the point that it's us, we are the sons of God. Not this fella down the road and Auntie Mary. It's not everyone who's the sons of God. Now, this error has caused mayhem in the church, in our country. The Church of England has wholly gone over to the idea that everyone are God's children. Everyone's God's children. And so they're saying, therefore, I read something only yesterday. Church of England saying that, people who commit these things that we formerly thought were sexually depraved, say, well, they're actually God's children, therefore we should respect them and, you know, give them the respect they deserve as God's children, you see. Now, that logic could be extended to anything. That logic could be extended to anything. Why not justify the rapist? Because, after all, he is one of God's children. This is really false, and John's making the point here that, you know, we are the sons of God. It's something special. Something special. God elects a people, brings them into existence, and then showers his love on those people and makes them sons of God. He doesn't do that for everyone. What a shame it is to make God's grace so common, given willy-nilly to everyone. God's love is special, and we should be thankful that he has showered it on us. Well, it goes on to this almost an aside, and it says in verse 2, what we're going to be like in the future, we don't fully know yet. That's right, yeah, we have some tiny clues in the Bible, but we don't really know, do we, what our eternal future exactly will be like, or what we will be like in that future. Well, here's a great promise now. The great promise is that Jesus is coming again. This is what it means when he appears. He is coming again. And whenever he comes, almost all of God's elect who've ever lived will be in the grave. That's where they'll be. There'll be a few that'll be alive at his coming, but most of them will be dead. And when Jesus comes, He promises to raise them. So it was said to Jesus, wasn't it, concerning Lazarus? I know, she confessed, I know he will be raised at the last day. And so at that moment, we get to see Jesus face to face. And we will be standing there in a resurrected body, facing Jesus in his resurrected body. And we'll be able to see that we are like him. And we'll see him as he really is. And it's a great hope. And if we have that hope in us, it says every person, every man, every woman, every child, verse 3, that has that hope purifies himself. Let me say again, you cannot purify yourself, sanctify yourself, make yourself holy enough to get into glory. That is a pure religion of works. However, we are expected to go for those perfect standards anyway. When I go to a wedding, you know, I have an invitation. I'm eligible to get in because I've got the invitation. But, you know, I make an effort. I put a suit on. It's a little bit like that here, you know. Okay, we're already guaranteed, if we belong to God, we're already guaranteed to spend eternity with God and with Jesus. But surely when I see Jesus, I want to please him as much as possible. I want to have sinned as little as possible when I get to meet him. I want him to be pleased with me. And so, you know, John uses this little device just to encourage us to really strive at not sinning. Verses 4 to 10. We can chop that in half. We can consider verses 4 to 7 as one chunk, and verses 8 to 10 as another. And so John makes some statements, and then in those last three verses, 8 to 10, he takes the same content but alters it slightly. So there's some repetition, but he's trying to make a different type of point. So in verse 4 to start with, he starts with this definition of sin, doesn't he? He defines sin as lawlessness. Lawlessness. It means that when you and I sin, we have broken some law, some regulation of God's. Every time we sin, we've broken some law of God. A few weeks ago, when we were discussing the commandments, I said we shouldn't be thinking of the Mosaic law. And dare I say, we shouldn't even be thinking of the Ten Commandments. But rather, we came up with three commandments. He said, let me summarize the whole of God's law in two principles. Love God and love other people. He then said, I'm going to give you a third one. Love the brethren. So we love the brethren because they're other people. But no, we're to have a special love for the household of faith. Special love for them. So if you like, we came up with the three commandments. And we could say confidently that all sin is a transgression of one of these three commandments. Regarding sin, it says in verse 6, verse 5, it says, Jesus came to take away our sins, to take them away. It says here in John's gospel, John in his gospel in the first chapter, he talks about his namesake, John the Baptist, who had caught a glimpse of Jesus on the horizon, and he saw Jesus approaching, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. You might be, if you were here last week at our breaking of bread, we were discussing the scapegoat from Leviticus. Scapegoat. Ritually, the sins of the people were transferred through the laying on of hands to this goat, And this poor creature then was driven off into the wilderness, off to the horizon, never to be seen again. A picture of our sins being removed far from us and never to return. Scapegoat. Jesus himself did not need to be atoned for, because it reminds us that he is sinless. Verse 5, in him is no sin at all. If we just think about what we've just read and then look at the corresponding bits in verses 8 to 10. On the one hand, sin is lawlessness. And here in verse 8, committing sin is, it's of the devil. Because the devil's the one who, he is the one who sinned from the beginning, who's a liar from the beginning, perhaps the first ever to sin. Perhaps seeing the creation of man and being filled with jealousy. I don't know. But certainly, he can be described as not only the father of lies, but the father of sins too. We are reminded, remember we went through Revelation, we got to chapter 20, and we came to this controversial bit in Revelation, which was 1,000 years. And I've had whatever views you've heard of the millennium or Revelation, I can guarantee you I've had them all. And I'm not making light of it, it's just that my journey through Revelation has took me to a different place. And so, rightly or wrongly, I concluded that the 1,000-year binding of Satan was a description of the entire age of the church, where Satan was not taken out of the picture completely, but his binding was a repression of his activity. This is why today he is curtailed in what he can do, but he is still allowed, variously let out to do his thing according to God's wisdom and providence. So, the devil, destroyed as it were at Calvary, suffered a fatal blow, a bruising to his head, in fact. I was reminded of the views of people like Luther and others, that they believe that the reason that we sin is because of Satan. That is the only reason, that if there was no Satan, there would be no sin. Now, I found that I find it difficult to disprove that, but I don't believe it. I've always felt within me that if you removed Satan out of the equation today, I would still sin. And I say that because I know my own heart, that there was a part of me that I would never tell you about. That depraved stuff that's deep, buried deep. And I have to disagree then with Luther and say that no, I think if there was no Satan, we'd still sin. It says in verse 7 and also in verse 10, it talks about doing righteous things. So my question to you folks is, do you do righteous things or do you do sinful things? And so in verse 7, yes, you might say, yes, verse 7, that's me. I do righteous stuff. So therefore, it says, well, that's because you're righteous. That's the evidence that you are truly righteous. And in verse 10, it says, those who don't do it are not of God. So the answer there, no, if you don't do righteous things, you're obviously not righteous. So I told you, very black and white this. Very black and white. What's John doing here? He's, with these very profound statements, John is urging a pattern of living for Christians that really, it reflects our real status. That's all he is asking. He's saying, walk in the light. He's saying, you know, keep God's commandments. He's saying that you should love the brethren and confess Jesus Christ openly. He's saying all these things. It reminds us of James saying to us, don't just turn up and listen to sermons. Don't just listen to the word. Do it. Do the stuff. Get on with it, he's saying. Well, I really skipped my way through those 10 verses, and I would like to, as I said, just focus for a few minutes on this issue of sin. Now, I'm aware that in the many modern versions of the Bible, this is rendered differently. And, you know, obviously I don't believe the translators of my King James Bible were inspired in their translation. So I have to allow for, you know, that the theology affected their translation. Well, here I will argue that they definitely got it right. And so if you read in the Bible now, it's a different version, you're saying, hang on, mine doesn't say that about sin. That's okay, we'll get to that. So what I would like to do is extract from our text today, really, and just put this in a nutshell, this bold statement that John makes that has disturbed people for generations. A true believer not only does not sin, but is incapable of sinning. A true believer cannot sin. That's the statement we have to deal with. Well, here's some logic for you. A true believer cannot sin. So you think, I sin, therefore I am not a Christian. That seems pretty logical, doesn't it? However, John is fully aware of the reality of sinfulness, both in himself and in others. He said, we've been through this a few weeks ago in the first chapter. John says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, it's clear that whatever John is saying, he's not saying that we don't, in some sense, commit sins. So, these verses are difficult. I formed an opinion of them several years ago, but I thought I should at least spend some time considering those other views. These verses have been analysed for 2,000 years, and people are still not in agreement. What am I going to do? Well, I'm aware of six or seven different interpretations for this difficulty. A true believer cannot sin. I've chosen three that I think that are the most realistic, the ones that have the most credibility. So here's the first attempt to explain this principle. Some people have categorized sins. That's the first way to think about it. Categorized sins. So you've got big sins over here and then lesser sins over here. And they belong in two definite categories. Now, before you instantly dismiss that notion and say, well, all sins are sins, you're right. But if we think about what Paul said to Timothy, in the fifth chapter of his first letter to Timothy, he says, consider elders, but also extendable to everyone. He says, those that sin, rebuke in front of everybody. So, if someone sins, were to point them out in the Sunday morning meeting and make a show of them in front of everyone. And you might be thinking, well, hang on, if we all draw up a... if we all come with our lists of sins we've committed for the past week and give them to Paul at the front and he's looking through them, you know, all these sins, you know, like this. See, this is... That's just Dave's. Then I've got to do that for everyone. You know, imagine if I had to just, every time someone actually sinned in any way, rebuke them. It would take forever. And then I'd have to get someone up to rebuke all my sins. So clearly Paul doesn't mean any old sin you have to expose. He's talking about something substantial. So if we went to the far end of the spectrum, if I was going out and getting blind drunk every week and fighting, then, you know, someone would have the right then to point that out and say, Paul, what you've been doing this and this and this, we know about it, you're wrong, and you need to repent of it. And actually humiliate the person in front of the congregation is what he meant. But clearly, Paul considers there's two types of sin there. So, you know, someone going with prostitutes or fighting and getting drunk obviously would come in that category. Whereas someone who came and said, oh, I just felt pride welling up in me earlier today, you know, that all I've accomplished. That's a sin. It doesn't mean you were to expose those people. There's a document written a long time ago in the early church, Didascalia or Didascalia. Don't know if I pronounced that right. But these are just writings of the early church, and they're not inspired. But it gives us a glimpse into what the early church thought. And believe it or not, it was a common opinion in the early church that baptism, the act of baptism with water, washed away sins. And you weren't allowed to sin after that. You know, if you sinned, some said that if you, this document, for example, said, anyone who sins after they've been baptised is going to Gehenna, the lake of fire. So that's pretty serious. So, obviously, again, it doesn't mean those minor transgressions, if you like, that we sin, that we do each day. It's talking about something more substantial. So, you know, it could be sort of serious sins, like I said. Wesley's view was that it's to do with willful sins, that it's any sin, but one where you go, think to yourself, I know that's a sin. I know God's going to be angry, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that willfulness, that is the type of sin that Wesley spoke of. In fact, when Wesley talked about being sinlessly perfect, he didn't mean, like Jesus, without sin at all. He meant free from those willful sins. Wesley knew quite well that he and his friends sinned in other ways. So can we categorise sins? Does that help us out here? I'm not persuaded that this is in John's mind, because he's already defined lawlessness. He's defined sin as lawlessness. All sin, he treats it all as the same. Here's another possible explanation. When it says we cannot sin, it means that we cannot sin continually. We cannot sin habitually. Maybe that's what it means. And so, back to the modern Bible versions, NIV, ESV, they would say, a real believer cannot continue in sin, cannot go on sinning. This is the common view. This is the common view. That these verses simply mean, not that we don't sin at all, but that we don't sin habitually. I have a difficulty with that one as well. My difficulty with that one is that how can we describe our sinfulness as not being habitual or continuing? I mean, how is it not continuing in sin if we sin every day? And we don't just sin once a day. We sin throughout the day, every day. So I would say our sin anyway is habitual, it's continual, it's day in, day out. And sure, we sin less than we would have been if we'd not been saved, but it just doesn't seem to fit this idea. But I should tell you, you know, that is the most common view. That is the most common view. And the third view, which is a minority view, but which is my own view, a view I came to without being led there through commentaries, this was just at face value, this is the conclusion I came to. So the third explanation is, how can it be said that a believer cannot sin and never sins? It's like this. When we're born again, the Spirit of Christ comes and unites himself to us. And it says that it says that I was made a brand new creation or a brand new creature, united to Christ. And that new person is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, completely sinless. Christ in us, the scriptures say in Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It says in Matthew's Gospel in the 7th chapter and verse 18, Jesus says, in the same black and white way as John. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Was Jesus exaggerating? Don't think so. There is a war going on in our souls as believers. It says in Galatians 5 and verse 17, it says this about the war. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do the things that you want to do. So there certainly seems to be, in one sense, two sides to the believer. One holy and one utterly vile. Could it be that we have something in us which is perfect? That is the new us, the new Paul, the new Graham. Absolutely perfect. Yet, plagued by the presence of the flesh, which is utterly incapable of being redeemed or improved. I would like to read here a passage from Romans. And if you want to follow, it's in Romans 7. And I'm going to read from verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul's experience of indwelling sin described. For we know that the Lord is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the Lord that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So looking at what we've read in Galatians and in Romans, a picture emerges of a war within the soul. There is on the one hand the spirit, the new man. There is also the flesh, the old man. And they war and they battle constantly. And the outcome of that battle is determined by how far you walk in the spirit or not. If you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the outcome of that in your behaviour will be righteousness. But if you give way, if you give place to the devil, and that those fleshly lusts rise up within you, that old man, then the result of that, the outcome of that, the product of that will be thoughts and words and deeds that are sinful. And this explains why sometimes we are blessed and feel close to God, and other times we sin. Now, the difficulty then with this picture, difficulty that sort of Paul almost has left us, is that Paul, on the one hand, he says that I've just sinned. He says, I sin. I sin all the time. I'm sick of it. So he identifies the sin, he owns the sin, which is good, it's right, he owns the sin, he takes responsibility for it. But above that, he believes that, he says, you know what, to be technical, to be precise, it's not actually me sinning, it's sin that dwells in me. He both distances himself from those sinful acts as if they were not even his, and at the same time he owns them. And so it's as if for us, brethren, that we have to consider ourselves utterly sinful and utterly sinless at the same time. Now what happens in the future is that your old flesh is going to vanish away. You're going to be resurrected with a new glorified spiritual body. And there will be no war. There will be no flesh. There will be no old man. You'll be left with the new creation, which is united to Christ. And that is why, for all eternity, we will never sin. And of course, Satan will be removed out of the equation too. That final view, which is my own, is uncommon, and it's unpopular perhaps, and it's not without some difficulty. But I will say to you this: for the 2,000 years this has been discussed, and all the books that have been written, and all the commentaries that have commented on it, all of them, I believe, I can safely say that all the people involved from every shade of Christendom are all agreed on this one thing anyway. No matter what John means, we know he means this, that we should not sin at all, ever. So if you could think that maybe Jesus' message today to all of us is simply this, that, okay, you're righteous now. Start acting like it. Start acting like it. Let's pray.